Nita Friedman's not the type of person you'd imagine to be involved in a police chase. Still, that's what happened on U.S. Highway 95 after Bonner's Ferry, Idaho police chief Mike Hutter tried to stop her for reckless driving. Hutter flipped on his lights and siren, but instead of pulling over, the 66-year-old woman pulled away. Police chased her through two counties. The chase didn't end until the state police put a spike strip in the front of Friedman's car. After driving over it, the woman continued to try to keep going, but with three flat tires, escape was impossible. What astounded law enforcement officers was that throughout the entire 15-mile chase, Friedman never went over the speed limit. Once she even stopped behind a vehicle that was turning left. So while running from the law, Nita Friedman was determined not to break the law. She was running from it, but not breaking it. Don't we often do this in our own relationship with God? Think about this now. We're sure to obey God in certain areas, even while allowing ourselves to disobey God in other areas. See, the great battleground for holiness in our lives is in our own hearts. It's in our own minds. It's in how we can so easily justify and rationalize our sin. Because we tend to categorize sins. Some sins are totally unacceptable, yet we tolerate other sins and sometimes even just overlook other sins. It's funny how we tend to find other people's sins unacceptable, but our own sin is much more tolerable and should just be overlooked. The scripture says in Song of Solomon 2:15, the little foxes spoil the vineyard. It's compromises on the little issues of life that lead to greater compromises and greater downfalls. We might say to ourselves, God really doesn't care about these little things, right? He's focused on the big things. I can follow God in all the big things and just do what I want on these other areas. It's so amazing how we can often think this way. Why is it wrong? Listen to this quote. It's not the importance of the thing, but the majesty of the lawgiver that is to be our standard of obedience. The principle involved in obedience or disobedience is none other than the same principle which was tried in Eden at the foot of the forbidden tree. Let me say that again. It's not the importance of the thing, but the majesty of the lawgiver. That's our standard of obedience. It's God's holiness. It's God's love. It's God's justice. It's God's grace. It's the majesty of the lawgiver that is our standard of obedience. Think about this. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's just a piece of fruit, right? It's a piece of fruit. And surely God doesn't mind. And God doesn't care. It's such a small thing. It's a bite of a piece of fruit. It looks good. Probably tastes good. I mean, look, I am obeying God in all of these other areas of my life. I could list a whole list of all these areas where I'm being good and I'm being obedient. It's just a piece of fruit. What's the big deal? It was a huge deal, wasn't it? It was huge. It was rebellion from God. It was idolatry. It was putting themselves and their wants first. It's a sin that introduced sin into the heart of humankind. It is a sin whose repercussions we face every minute of our lives. Why is it such a big deal? Because it offends the majesty of the lawgiver. It offends the loving, sacrificial, holy character of God. Are we calling sin sin because it's big or little, but because God's law forbids it, because it's an affront to God's holiness, because it's an abuse of God's love, because it's a distortion of God's grace? We cannot categorize sin if we're going to live a life of holiness. If we're going to pursue holiness in our lives, we must take sin seriously? Do we? Do we take sin seriously? Do we see it as an affront to God and as an abuse of his love? Do we see it as an insult to the cross of Christ that saved us? Even to the level of taking a bite from a forbidden piece of fruit? Do we justify our actions? Do we make light of our sin, excusing it as no big deal? Do we shirk from our responsibilities and blame someone else for our actions? If we have any hope of growing in holiness, if we have any hope of becoming more like Christ, if we have any hope of progressing in our sanctification, then the first step is to recognize our sin, to be brutally honest about our sin. You're brutally honest about your sin? That's exactly where Romans chapter 6 starts. After expounding five chapters on the truth of the justification by faith through grace in Jesus Christ alone, Paul turns his teaching now to dealing with the continuing reality of sin in our lives. Romans 6 is an amazing, important chapter in God's Word. And we're only going to scratch the surface of the depth of the truth of Romans chapter 6. You could preach on it for weeks. Romans 6 gives us four steps on a path towards holiness in our lives. These four steps are four words, and they work as a great outline for Romans chapter 6. To know, to reckon, to yield, to obey. Know, reckon, yield, obey. Know, reckon, yield, obey. It's another Romans road in Romans. It's the road of sanctification. If we could really understand Romans 6, it would totally transform our lives for Christ. So please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6. I'll start reading at verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Do we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Father, now in these precious moments that we have together, as we are diving in to your word, Holy Spirit, this word that you gave us, we have a simple prayer that the truth of this word would impact our lives and change us to the glory of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. The first step down the Romans road of pursuing holiness is to know. In the pursuit of practical daily holiness in our lives, being set apart from sin, being set apart to God, devoted to God, in light of the great work that God has done in us through Christ, declaring us righteous in Christ Jesus, Paul now gets serious about how a believer deals with the reality of sin in our lives. Look at that question there at verse 2. How can he who died to sin still live in it? How can we who have been so amazingly saved deal with the continued presence of sin in our lives? How can we who have been justified by faith? How can we who have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? How can we who stand in his grace? How can we who rejoice in his hope? How can we who have been reconciled to God through the death of his Son? How can we who've been given so much still live in sin? How do we deal with the reality of sin in the life of a saint? The first thing we have to do is to know. Our theology guides our understanding. Very important. Our theology guides our thinking. God's word tells us the truth. This is very important. Our lives with Christ are not grounded in our feelings. They're not based upon our experiences. Our lives with Christ are grounded on and based upon what we know, on the truth, facts of God's word. There are three certainties that are detailed for us in our passage. Things that we know that are facts, that are the truth for all Christians, for you and me. In the first part there, verse 3, it says, "Don't you know that you've been baptized into Christ Jesus?" Now, it's hard for us to see this word baptism and not think about baptism, right? Not think about water baptism. Not think about getting baptized. But it's important to understand that not every time the word baptism is used does it mean water baptism. The usage of the word baptism is more diverse than just meaning getting put in the tank and dunked underwater. The word baptism means immersion. When you are immersed in something, you are totally engulfed in it. You're covered in it. You're surrounded by it. You're united with it. We use this word immersion in a teaching context. When you're learning a foreign language, we commonly use the word immersion. We talk about immersion classes. We talk about immersing yourself in another culture. If you take an immersion class in Spanish, that means that when you're taking that class in Spanish, guess what the only language spoken is in that class? Spanish. You're immersed in it. You're surrounded by it. You're engulfed in Spanish. Now, the best commentary on the Bible is what, class? The Bible. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. The Bible itself will most often direct us to help us to understand its meaning. So as we try to understand how Paul is using the word baptism in here, does this passage help us? Yes, it does. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us clearly how Paul is using the word baptism in verses 3 and 4. It says in verse 5, "For we have been united with him in a death like this." Did you notice the change in words from baptism to united, which clearly tells us how Paul is using the word baptism and immersion? In verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that all of you have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And then in verse 5, teaching the same truth, using a different word, he says, "For you have been united with him in a death like his." Paul is using the word united and the word baptism to teach the same thing. The word baptism here is not talking about water baptism, but about being united, about being connected, about being engulfed in, identified with Jesus Christ, about being immersed in Jesus. We have been spiritually immersed in Christ. We have been so united to him that what he did spiritually in him happened to us. So what we know about being united and immersed into Christ, what are the facts? What's the truth about being united into Jesus Christ? The scripture says there in verses 3 and 4, we've been united, we've been baptized into Christ into his death. We've been united, we've been baptized with Christ into his burial. We've been united, we've been baptized with Christ in his resurrection. When Jesus died, we died. When Jesus was buried in him, we were buried. When Jesus was raised from the dead, being spiritually immersed into Jesus, we too were raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. As believers, we are so united with Jesus that what he did on the cross and what he did in his resurrection, it is as if we were there. We are so connected to what he accomplished, it's as if it happened to us. That's how connected we are. That's how united we are. That's how immersed we are in Christ. How beautiful, right? How powerful to know we're united with him. The second no is in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. No longer slaves to sin. Wow. We know that our old self was crucified with Christ, breaking the bonds of enslavement to sin. So close is our unity. So close is our bond. Because of him, sin is no longer our master. We are set free from our slavery to sin. We are so united with Christ in his crucifixion that our old self, our old nature, has been dealt a mortal blow. We have more power over sin than sin has over us, because the death of our Savior has set us free from sin, and because of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because of being united with Christ in his death has killed the power of sin over us. Look at verse 14, what it says. Sin no longer has dominion over us. It's a great hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." And it has as a second verse, it says, Jesus breaks the power of canceled sin. I love that. He breaks the power of canceled sin that he's forgiven. Now he breaks the power of it in our life. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. These are spiritual facts. This is the truth. This is what we have been given in Christ because of Christ. And verse 7 says, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. If you're a follower of Christ here today, this is a fact for you. Because you are united with Christ in his crucifixion, you are no longer enslaved to sin. You have been set free from sin. Do you know that? Do you celebrate that? Do you live like that? The last thing we're to know in our passage today is in verse 9. It says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Jesus conquered sin and death through his death and resurrection. His death broke the power of sin, and his resurrection broke the power of death. Not only has sin been conquered, but death itself in Christ has been conquered. Because of our union in Christ, we no longer perish, but have everlasting life. Death no longer has dominion over us, because we're united with Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Jesus was crucified for sin once for all, taking the penalty of our sin, providing for our salvation and justification. And Jesus was crucified for sin once for all, breaking the power of sin in our lives, providing for our sanctification and our ability to grow in practical holiness. He died for the penalty of our sin and to break the power of our sin. These verses, these spiritual truths, we know they are facts for all believers, for you and me. Let's ponder this truth a little bit, that all believers are united with Christ in his death. Think about this now. Jesus' death and resurrection wasn't just what he did for you. It's also what he did to you. Think about that. Jesus' death and resurrection wasn't just what he did for us, but what he did to us. Remember how Paul put it in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Christ didn't just die for me. His death and what he did was to me. I was in him. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We are so united with Christ and his death and his resurrection that it's as if we were there in the very acts of his death and resurrection through our connection and our oneness with Christ and the Holy Spirit. What Jesus did was so powerful, so amazing, so life-changing, so transformational that at our salvation, we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And by the virtue and the power of Christ living in us, his victory is our victory. His conquering death is our conquering death. His breaking the power and enslavement of sin is our breaking the power and enslavement of sin. His resurrection is our resurrection to new life. Kevin DeYoung states about Romans 6, in effect, God says to us, because you believe in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, I have joined you to Christ. When he died, you died. When he rose, you rose. He's in heaven, so you're in heaven. He's holy, so you're holy. Your position right now, objectively and factually, is as a holy, beloved child of God, dead to sin, alive to righteousness, sealed in my holy heaven. Now live like it. That's a great quote, right? Now live like it. So often we feel defeated. We feel powerless. We feel overcome in our Christian lives. We live like sin has mastery over us. We live like we are totally ill-equipped to live this Christian life. We live like we're not united with Christ and all that he's done for us and to us. We live like what he did for us on the cross and in his resurrection just really isn't enough. But the truth is, it's so much more than enough. Amen. We are united with him in his power over sin. We're united with him in his victory over death. We're united with him in his resurrection to new life. We already have all that we could ever need to live a godly life, to pursue holiness, to progress in our sanctification. We already have it. We already have it in Christ through the Holy Spirit because we're united with him. The title of the chapter in Kevin DeYoung's book, The Hole in Our Holiness, where he talks about this truth, he titled that chapter, Be Who You Are. Be who you are. We already have all that we need to live for Christ because we're in Christ. We're connected to Christ. We're united in Christ. We're immersed in Jesus Christ. It's like being at the top of the hill of a big roller coaster. Ever done that? You ever been that slowly you hear that clanking noise, right? As you're slowly clanking up the hill of this really and you're getting to the top of the roller coaster. There you're sitting, right? And there's always a pause right at the top. There you're sitting with all the energy, all the power, all the momentum, everything you need to go the distance on that roller coaster. There you are, sitting there, ready to go. Do you have the spiritual energy to live a life, a growing and dynamic life for Christ? Yes, you do. Do you have the spiritual power to live a life conquering sin and in obedience to Jesus Christ? Yes, you do. Do you have the spiritual momentum to live a life that pleases God? Yes, you do. We do. We have it because we've been united with Christ in his death and the resurrection. We have it because of him, and he's given it to us. There we are on the precipice of the roller coaster. We can. Not because of us, but because we've been united with Jesus Christ. These are the facts. After saying the facts, the things that we know that are true for every believer, Paul says in verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, the next step is to consider, to reckon, to count. What Paul is saying is that we're supposed to consider that all that he just taught about our powerful union in Christ is true. It's really ours. We're supposed to apply it to our lives. We're supposed to consider it true. We're supposed to count on it. We're supposed to reckon it. We're supposed to consider ourselves to count as true, to believe it, that we're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I like the word reckon here. It's kind of a colorful Southern word, right? You kind of think, you know, of two people in the South and someone says, hey, you going to church today? And they respond, I reckon so. What does that mean? What does reckon mean? Reckon means to accept something as a certainty. Up here in the north, what would we say? Are you going to church today, Mother? And the mother would reply, certainly. See, to consider, to count, to reckon is to accept as certain, to accept as true, to accept the truth of the facts into our lives. You're going to live the Christian life today? You know what our response is? I reckon so. I consider it true. Certainly, I will. We're to reckon, to accept as certainty that I'm dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't matter an inch in our practical lives, all of what Christ has done for us, if we don't take the truth and count it as true for us. Sitting at the top of the hill on the roller coaster is not the same thing as riding a roller coaster. Saying you believe in Jesus and all that he's done for you is not the same thing as applying the truth to your life, living the truth that you're dead to sin and alive to God. We must take the facts of our powerful union in Christ, all that potential energy, and we must move it into kinetic energy, into energy that's alive and moving. We must take the facts of our faith and move it into living faith. We must take the truth of the principles and live them out in our daily lives, from what we know to how we live. And that leads us to the next point, and our next step of our journey down the path of holiness is to present ourselves, to offer, to yield. Follow along again as I read in the scriptures in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Romans 6, 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. Because the fact of our being united with Christ has broken the power of sin and has provided for us new life. And because now we reckon those facts to be true to us, we now are to not let sin reign. Our action to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, that we would obey its wants and desires. As believers, we take what we've been given in Christ, we count it to be true, and then we put it into action. How do we do that? We present ourselves to God rather than presenting ourselves to sin. We do not yield or offer our bodies, our thoughts, our attitudes to sin, but rather we yield, we offer our bodies, our thoughts, our attitudes to God. Since curse has been broken, it's no longer our master. We've changed kingdoms from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're united with Christ. But how do we now in our everyday lives not let sin reign in our mortal bodies? We present ourselves to God. How do we do that? How do we present? How do we offer to ourselves to God rather than to sin? The old King James word here helps me out a lot. Uses the word yield. It uses the word yield. I like that. You know, there's a traffic circle up here on Matthews. No stop signs, right? Yield signs. And there are people that hate that and avoid it. There are people like me who love it. I remember when there used to be a stoplight there, and sometimes I'd be back up, you know, all the way to, it seemed like a long time because there's a car turning left. But now they're a yield sign. And so how's yield sign work, right? What are you supposed to do when you come up to a yield sign? You're supposed to yield. And what do you yield to the car? You yield the right of way. So when you come to a yield sign, maybe you haven't learned this in driving class, so we'll help you out here. When you come to a yield sign, you're supposed to be prepared to stop and let the other person go first. He has the right of way. He goes first. He has the priority. You see how that such a great picture for our spiritual lives and how our spiritual lives are supposed to work. We're supposed to yield, to give the right of way of our lives to God. We're supposed to yield our members, not to sin, but to God. We're supposed to give the right of way, the priority of our members to obedience, to following God's word, to righteousness. When it comes to my thoughts and my attitudes and my body, I'm to yield them to God. It's His priority. He has the right of way in my life. It's what He wants that comes first. He calls the shots. How do we grow in our Christian walk? How do we progress in our practical holiness? We take the powerful union we have in Christ. We reckon it to be so. We apply it to our lives by yielding our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes, our bodies to what God wants and not to what sin wants. Are you yielding yourself to God? Are you giving God the right of way in your life? Does He get to call the shots? Is what He wants the first thing that you want? See, pursuing holiness is putting our union in Christ into practice and yielding our thoughts and our lives and our attitudes and our bodies, our members to God. The final step, as we're going down the road of practical holiness in Romans 6, is to obey. Let's go back to our scriptures, starting at verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you will obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Speaking in human terms, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Yield. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. And its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a lot of amazing, powerful truth in those wonderful, important words. You know, every one of us likes to think of ourselves as autonomous, right? As kind of the rulers of our own lives, their own kings and queens of our own lives. But in reality, as the scripture says here, we're all followers, we're all slaves. As Paul said, humanly speaking, to whomever we obey, we are enslaved. Since we all obey, we're all enslaved. The question isn't, are you free or are you enslaved? But to whom are you obeying? Sin leading to death, or Christ leading to righteousness? Bob Dylan had a famous verse, a famous line in one of his songs. You're gonna have to serve somebody. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. Listen again to those verses there, 16 through 18. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin, once obedient to sin, you have now become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching to which you were committed, having been set free from sin and having become now, instead of a slave to sin, we become a slave to righteousness. That we were once slaves of sin, we become obedient from our heart to God, and we become servants of righteousness. One of the ways Paul loved to describe himself was as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He was a willing servant to Jesus Christ. He had bound his life to Jesus Christ. We've been set free from sin through all that Jesus did, and we have willingly, by the obedience of our hearts, become slave to God. We have willingly, by the obedience of our heart, become servants to righteousness. We have willingly, by the obedience of our heart, call out to a man called Jesus Christ. And we call him our Lord. And we call him our Master. Obedience is the action that we take after we have yielded our hearts and our minds and our bodies to Christ. Young said, the Bible is realistic about holiness. Don't think that all this glorious talk about dying to sin and living to God means there's no struggle anymore with sin. That the sin will never show up in a believer's life. The Christian life still entails obedience. It involves a fight, but it's a fight we will win. You have the Spirit of Christ in your corner, rubbing your shoulders, holding the bucket, putting his arm around you and saying before the next round with sin, you're going to knock him out, kid. Sin may get in some good jabs. It may clean your clock every once in a while. It may bring you to your knees, but if you are in Christ, it will never knock you out. You're no longer a slave to sin, but free. Sin has no dominion over you. It can't. It won't. A new king sits on the throne. You serve a different master. You salute a different Lord. The Christian life still entails obedience. And it is obedience that leads to that growing reality of actually becoming Christ-like in our lives. The last verse of chapter 6 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. For the wages of sin, what we have earned through our enslavement to sin, is death. What Jesus offers through a free gift is eternal life in him. By accepting and believing in all that he did for us, his substitutionary death, his powerful resurrection, by being united in Christ, you receive a free gift of eternal life. You go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Have you united yourself with Christ? Think about this. Is Jesus Christ your King? Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Master? Have you exchanged your sin for his salvation? Have you received that free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ? Perhaps today you're coming face to face with the reality of your sinfulness and your need for salvation. So what do you need to do? A, B, C. Admit your sin. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that your sin has separated from you from God, has separated you from his holiness and from his love. Then you need to believe. Believe what Jesus did. Believe in his death and his resurrection was for you to take your sin, to take God's punishment, God's wrath for sin for you. Put your trust in him. Put your life into him and then see, confess. Confess Jesus as your Lord. Confess him as the forgiver and leader of your life. Confess and repent, turning away from your old life, turning to the newness of life and the only one who can save you, Jesus Christ. Christian, today, perhaps today is the day for you to come alive again to who you are, to be who you are, to act like one who is united with Jesus Christ, to live like one immersed in Jesus Christ, to know, to reckon, to yield, to obey. Now live like it. Let's pray. Father, now I stand here so humbled by your word, by the power, by the truth of Romans chapter 6. And I've so inadequately shared its truth. I thank you that you have united us with Jesus Christ. that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness through your word and through your spirit, that sin's power has been broken. Lord, help me to be who I am. Help our deacons, help our Sunday school teachers, help the leaders of our church to be who they are in Jesus Christ, to live it out. Help our husbands, help our wives, help our children to be who they are in Jesus Christ, to live it out, to know, to reckon, to yield, obey. Help each one of us to come face to face with this truth of the Romans road of progressive holiness in our lives and do something about it, live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.